Psalm 2 tonight, as we study together, and I think we'll be greatly encouraged and challenged by this psalm. Psalm 2, why did the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Father, we are thankful. We do count it a privilege to be able to open this Bible again, and to read it, and to study it. And we do come to you asking for help as we do. We are very needy people. We often become very tired and quite weary physically and emotionally as we try to keep up with all the responsibilities of life throughout the week. That is why we appreciate this day so much, when we can just pull aside and stop running and spend a bit of time thinking about all that you've given to us, all that you've said to us, all this instruction. And Father, I just pray that these words from this psalm will not only make sense to us this evening, but we will see your incredible grace offered to us from the great God, great Creator, the fearsome Creator, because you love us. We thank you for that. Teach us tonight that we might be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You no doubt remember the rage some few years ago where all the teenage guys were prone to wear these T-shirts that had no fear blazoned across the chest. You've seen those. You know those very well. You know, shirts like that really were kind of a staple item for guys who wanted to appear to be macho and, you know, powerful guys. But really, they did look a little bit ridiculous on those skinny little junior high wannabe guys. You know, that no fear just didn't quite fit with their build and their demeanor. But you know, I've sometimes pictured to myself this picture of this tough, independent, kind of rugged guy standing in line at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ with His No Fear T-shirt on. And in that picture, I see Jesus, the judge, kind of looking down at him saying, really? No fear? That's the story we have before us here tonight. Because there is a time for fear. A right time. I was a boy growing up. Just a few yards, really, behind our house was a fenced-in pasture. And in that pasture was Lloyd Bean's herd of Holstein cows, as well as one terrifying-looking bull named Jake. Now, Jake was muscular, fearsome-looking creature. Probably weighed 2,000 pounds. Had a big ring piercing his nose. And on that ring was a heavy chain. Some of you have seen one of those in your lifetime, I'm sure. I don't know, maybe some of you have only seen pictures and you're really missing it if you were never acquainted with Jake. I do remember the adults in my life saying things like, now don't you fool around with Jake. You get him mangry, you'll be sorry. Well, you know, they never had to warn me twice. He was a fearsome bull. And if the football happened to bounce over the fence into the pasture, we just waited till Jake went home. We just kind of left it there. We weren't going to mess with Jake. Now, try to imagine issuing the same kind of warning about Jesus to our peers today. You say something like that, they're going to think you lost your mind. Yeah, the warning, don't make Jesus angry. Yeah, that sounds like something that a Puritan or maybe a pilgrim would say. And in this soft and effeminate culture that we live in, the idea of gentle Jesus getting angry, that's an oxymoron. Those two ideas just don't even go together. You know, a loving God and a wrathful God, but you can't put those ideas together in most minds today. In this psalm, David puts them together. They call it David's psalm because Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, that David wrote this psalm. So that's good enough for me. If Peter said it, I believe it. And in this psalm, therefore, we're reminded that it's very, very dangerous to be opposed to God. Why? Because He's fearsome. He's powerful. He can do what He says He's going to do. And at the very same time, the psalm expresses a very gracious invitation for all people to come to this God through Jesus Christ the Son, where if we do, what do we find? Well, the psalm ends by saying you'll be blessed. You'll find happiness. You know, it's a wonderful reminder of a great principle that we really need to get fixed in our hearts. We will really never understand the grace of God until we experience the fear of God. That's what this psalm teaches. Until we know the fear of God, we really won't appreciate the grace of God. And it's really, really important for all of us to understand that because we live in a culture where, according to the psalm, the people rage against God. In fact, the psalm opens up with a really ugly picture about people in general saying they're opposed to God and to His Christ. And maybe the saddest and most ugly is the fact that this is sort of the default response of God's creation, His created beings. Verse 1 says, we rage and we plot, or someone does. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, those two terms, the nations and the peoples, they're somewhat synonymous. Generally, they kind of mean the same thing. Often, the first word that's used there, the word nation, speaks about Gentiles, those people who are not Jewish, not the chosen people of God, the world in general. The word peoples might be a more general phrase, speaking of common folks. So you have these nations and you have these common folks. At various times in history, either one of those words can apply to just about anybody in the world, any specific people group, any nation. As in the application of this particular statement to the Jewish people in particular, as they were the ones who were raging against God. See, that application might be why. This is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, because it's talking about people who were supposed to know God. Peter, for example, applied this accusation specifically to the people who were responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. The ones who had just threatened the apostles against preaching about Jesus Christ. Those people were raging against God. They were opposed to God. This is what Peter said, Acts 4, verse 25, Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's this psalm. And Peter applied it to his day and his circumstances. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, that being true, that application being made, it's really not hard for us to start connecting some dots and come to this conclusion this evening. It's entirely fair and reasonable for us to ask the same question about our culture right now. Why are the nations still raging? Why are the people still plotting in vain? You know, why is this still taking place? Because it does. You know, the word rage talks about a vehement noise or possibly a tumult or a throng. Kind of looks like a riot. I don't know if you've ever been part of one, but you don't have a problem finding them on the news. Plotting. It's an interesting word. It's an old word. It really means mumbling, muttering, moaning, complaining, groaning. You know, why are the nations in a riot, in a tumult? Why are the people moaning and muttering? Good description of the culture of our world right now. Really, you just constantly see video images of people who are protesting one thing or another. And it's always something. You know, are their protests legitimate? I'm not arguing that. But somebody's always protesting something. Somebody's always in a tumult, always in this word, rage. You can't go through the day without hearing a coworker, a neighbor, family member, newscaster, somebody muttering about stuff that's going on, complaining, stuff that's wrong. We know that. We understand that. We do that. But it's all in vain, your text says. Why are the nations getting in such an uproar? Why are the people just always complaining about something? It's vain. It's pointless. It's empty. It's especially pointless and empty when you consider the object of these people's muttering and complaining. It's not just that things are bad. Notice the complaints and the rages of the world are against God. That's the problem. They're upset. They're in a turmoil. They're in a rage against God. And specifically, you'll notice that it's the rulers who are consulting together against God. Verse 2. The kings of the earth are the ones who set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So David pictures this very significant group of people, the kings and the rulers. And what are they doing? They're setting themselves against God. That's intentional. It's not something that happens accidentally. Okay, these are people who intentionally set themselves against the person of God, the principles of God. How do they do that? Well, they are setting themselves against God when they themselves have their own plans, their own purposes, their own goals that they wish to achieve. And so the kings and the significant people throughout history have always been opposed to the plan of God because they want more. They want a greater kingdom, they want more people, they want more power, whatever it might be. Always driven by greed, always driven by selfishness. And so they're always finding themselves in some kind of a conflict. That's the story of your world. It has been since Adam. One person, one group, one nation, one king fighting against another. Why? So that they can gain, desire to have. James, in the New Testament, assesses the problem very well. He asks this question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire to have, so you murder. You cannot, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so here is a general description of the rulers and the leaders of the ages who are not willing to submit to God, not willing to submit to His plan for His creation. Why? Well, obviously they think they have a better plan. I think that's pretty clear. This is their plan. In fact, your text says that they take counsel. That means to establish a plan. Create a means, a purpose, a goal. In fact, the Hebrew word here is pretty interesting because it literally means these rulers of the world get together and pour a foundation. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? Well, the foundation is the first step of a building, right? And the foundation is going to determine the shape of the building. In fact, the foundation will determine the size of the building. In fact, if you don't pour a large enough foundation and you put too large of a building on it, you have problems. That's what inspectors are for, building inspectors. And so the foundation determines the rest of the structure. And here are the world leaders who are laying a foundation for their nation, their purposes, their plans. And it is a foundation that's contrary to God's foundation and God's plan. Therefore, the idea of these kinds of people who are significant, we might call them movers and shakers, meeting together to determine the shape, the nature of the foundation. It is interpreted as to deliberate, to plan, to take counsel. And yet you wonder how many kings, how many leaders throughout the ages would have been bold enough to stand up and acknowledge publicly, I am opposed to God. My plan for this nation, my plan for my kingdom is clearly opposed to God, cuts across the grain of God's plan, I know that, and I don't care. Well, you know, most of them would never ever do that, because most of them claim that they believe in some God. You know, most of the world leaders throughout history have assumed that there is no creator God, but they believe in some kind of a God. They believe in a God of their own making, a very skewed view, maybe, of the true God. Maybe they even worship a plethora of gods like Roman leaders did. Or, if they want to be just like the Roman leaders, the emperors, they would have convinced themselves that they're God. They're not opposed to God. But such planning, and then the outworking of those plans makes life really, really difficult for people who know the true God, who love the true God, want to serve the true God, who do want to submit to His plan, not follow the foundation and the plan of the world leaders. It just gets kind of tough and kind of difficult when they're raging, and they're in a tumult, and they're taking counsel, and they're planning. And it kind of makes things tough for God's people. It's times like that, I can't help but think of the words that Isaac Watts penned and way back in the 18th century. And you know these words. You've sung them many times. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? No, it's not. Because the kings and the rulers are in council together against God. Specifically, they are making plans opposed to, notice, Jesus Christ, His anointed. You see, this whole psalm is about Jesus, the Messiah. He's the central figure here. And so these rulers and these kings who gather together are taking counsel to torture and to kill Jesus. So now the application gets really, really, really specific. Yeah, there's a general application to the world as a whole, the leaders in the world as a whole, throughout the ages. Yes, that's true. But specifically, you have these rulers and these leaders and these kings who get together and take counsel against Jesus Christ. And they were specifically the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, along with the chief priests. They met in council to try to consider how to get rid of this Jesus, this God, anointed Messiah. Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against... Isn't that interesting? Same words. They took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And it wasn't just them. King Herod was involved in this even earlier on. Both King Herod the Great and his posterity. But it was King Herod the Great who decided to kill all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Why? Because he was against God's anointed, wasn't he? Matthew tells us in chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph, when the wise men had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." The kings were against the Lord's anointed. Pilate set himself against the Christ. Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, not God, not Jesus, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's a good example of the rulers of this age about whom Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians, he said, none of the rulers of this age, none of those people understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the rulers of the age did not understand God's amazingly gracious plan of redemption. That's what Paul's talking about there. They had no earthly idea what God was doing. They didn't care what God was doing. They were actually opposed to God's plan of redemption. They had a different plan. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord's anointed. They didn't know. They killed Him. Why? Because they, illustrating leadership in every age, desire to be independent of God. And so the leaders still cry out, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the people as a whole just do not want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. And so they don't want their bonds. That's talking about the bonds of the Godhead. They don't want those bonds interfering, constraining them. Those bonds, the law and the authority of a triune God, those bonds are pictured very, very well by the law that God the Father gave to Moses. So these are the stipulations so that you understand what I am like and what my nature and character is like. And people say, we don't want those bonds on us. The bonds are the commands of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commands. And the world says, no, we don't want those. They're binding on us. We don't like that. The Holy Spirit is here now convicting of sin. And the world says, we don't like that. That's constraining to us. That we can't do what we want to do without conviction. And so the rulers of the people almost continually throughout the ages demonstrate attempts to throw off the restrictions of God. We will burst these bonds. And no people group demonstrates that better, maybe, than Americans over the past century. You know, time and again, the laws that are passed by Congress, the presidential mandates, the Supreme Court decisions have virtually cut across the grain of Christ's restricting bonds. You know what all those mean? What all those things say? We don't want Him ruling over us. We have a better plan. Worse than that, they think that somehow they are able to defeat Christ. And it might even come out in simple words like, America is no longer a Christian nation. Boy, we could debate that all night. But what does it say? We'll have these bonds on us no more. We don't want these. And they're thinking, somehow we can defeat Jesus Christ. Because in His day, there were these people, these rulers, these leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers, the chief priests who said, we don't like the teaching of Jesus. It bothers us. We don't like what He says about us. He appears to us to be perfectly righteous. We know that we're not, and so we don't like Him. And they chafed at His perfect righteousness. And still the battle, therefore, is against Jesus Christ, the only one who's able to offer us peace with God. And the people rise up, and they chafe, and they counsel, and they plan, and they say, we're going to throw off these restrictions. And how does God respond? Verse 4, verse 5, He's amused. Yeah, David concludes that for people to try to do this, stand against God, that's a joke. What are you thinking? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's laughing at the foolishness of these rebels. Now, this isn't an arrogant disposition like haughty humans would display. It's not that kind of thing. It's not a ha ha ha, you're a jerk kind of a thing. You know? It's a picture of God. God the Creator. enthroned in all of His power and all of His majesty. Imagine that. God in all His majesty in heaven watching these people, saying, we're not going to have Him rule over us. Really? Now, why do this foolish, arrogant rulers who are in the process of trying to throw off and get rid of God's rules, well, they are passing away. And the one they're fighting is eternal, eternally powerful, eternally great. And they're in conflict with Him. And compared to God, I mean, they're not even noticeable. They might for a while rule a large portion of this world like the Egyptian pharaohs did, the kings of Persia, Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Napoleon. Throughout the ages, there have been those who have ruled great and powerful, mighty kingdoms. Or they might be wildly popular for a while. Or they might even be Time Magazine's Man of the Year 5 years running. So, they're nothing compared to God. They'll soon be dust. How foolish for them to be in conflict with the Almighty God. I mean, do you understand? That is utterly foolish. Could we use the word amusing? Because they choose to be in conflict with the mighty God. God just keeps them in derision. His plans, His omnipotence, which is His ability to do His plans. Those things keep these people floundering in such stammering confusion that really, if you could see it from God's perspective, it would be laughable. They look like children at play. They look exactly like the picture that Jesus drew about those leaders in His day. Remember? He said, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. Come on, you know, get with the program. It's a game. It's a joke. It's meaningless. But regardless of the foolish responses of the foolish people, God is still going to declare His eternal purposes. And you know what God's eternal purpose is? Jesus is King. And nothing all the rulers of the world and all the kings of the world can come up with as they make counsel together, nothing is ever going to change that. Jesus is the King. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. God's plan is complete, and it's unchanging. It's not going to change. In eternity, I don't know why, please don't ask me why, okay? But in eternity, God chose Jerusalem to be His city. I mean, a lot of us have been there. And it's kind of like, why? You know, if I was God, I would have chosen Greenville. Maybe not. maybe some other place. But you know, really, Greenville is a lot prettier than Jerusalem. I don't know why God did what He did, but I know it's eternal. And I know it's a divine choice. And I know, therefore, that He chose to put His presence in that place in Solomon's temple. Isn't that astonishing? He chose to put the imprint of Jesus Christ, the eternal King, on that city many times while He was here in His earthly ministry. That's why this Jesus, the King, enters the city the week of Passover to the shouts and adulation of the fickle crowd. As they're thinking about God's prophecy being fulfilled and God's promise that His King was going to come to His city, and they're all into that kind of thing. Matthew tells us in chapter 21, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He's been there. He put His imprint on that city. And he's coming again. This time in power and in glory to set up his kingdom. And he will reign from that city of Jerusalem over his kingdom. And there is absolutely nothing that all of the powerful men and women of the world put together can ever do to change God's plan. Folks, that's the way it is. God has determined that His Son, Jesus Christ, King Eternal, is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's His plan. And all the threats from the leaders of all the nations like Iran, never going to change that. God isn't in heaven coming up with plan B right now. Boy, I wish that man would not have made that nuclear agreement. Now what am I going to do? Yep. That is not a problem with God. He has determined already that all things are going to work out to this end for His glory. And the people who try to attack God and His plan will one day face His wrath. For while the fools appear to be amusing, when God speaks in His wrath, it's no joking matter. It's not funny. Verse 7, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Now, there are several examples throughout the Bible of how God does that. He doesn't necessarily speak with words. Sometimes He speaks with actions. Like from the very beginning when He said to Cain, now you are cursed from the ground. That's really, really a hard thing to say to a farmer. No matter what you do, you're going to fail. God's wrath. God's wrath against the whole world when He sent the flood. Those were the words of God's wrath. God's wrath against Pharaoh and all of Egypt as he really just ruined the nation and ruined the king. God's wrath against His own people on several occasions as they agitated Him in the desert because of their stubbornness and their rebellion. And finally they all died in the desert because of God's wrath. And God still speaks in His wrath. Still, folks. And it should terrify the world when He does. This chaos, both socially and physiologically, that we hear about all the time. Folks, that is not accidental. Do you understand? None of these things are just circumstances. This is all God. This is how Amos the prophet put it. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That's God speaking in His wrath. And God's voice is now being heard all over the world. Who's listening? And when a people should be terrified, but they're not, they're hopeless. Folks, the world ought to be listening to God speaking in His wrath because there is an eternal lake of fire to avoid at all costs. And only the plan of God will help anyone avoid that. Instead, the whole world's getting wrapped up in climate change. You talk about climate change? One second in the lake of fire, you'll believe in climate change. That's climate change. That's God's wrath. And He speaks. And He warns. Why? Because He is going to enforce His plan. He wants everyone to know this. Verse 7 through 9. You know, men of the ages might shake their fists of rebellion at God. And that's only going to bring God's wrath against them if they do that. God's not going to change His plan because somebody's mad at Him. And His plan for all of eternity is simply this. Jesus Christ is going to inherit all the nations. That's a great promise. Why? Well, because the Father loves the Son. That's good enough reason. Verse 7, I tell you of the decree. This is an unchanging decree from God. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Notice that the person hearing changes here. It's Christ who's speaking and says, "Oh, I've heard this from my Father." You see, God was speaking, God the Father. Now you have God the Son, the King, speaking. And He declares what He has received from the Father. It's the Creator's eternal decree. And God's decrees are more unchanging than the proverbial laws of the Medes and the Persians that they said could never, ever be changed. God's laws are certain. And therefore, Jesus will reign. And Jesus has to reign eternally because He has won the title deed to the kingdoms of this world by His sacrifice on Calvary. It's His right. He has won that. He will reign because that is the Father's eternal decree. That is the plan, and it's not going to change. He is the eternal Son. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, the unique eternal Son, was given birth by God. You are my begotten Son. Rather, that's a picture of the coronation. You say, I don't get that. Go back and find one of our former sermons in Hebrews, our series there, chapter 1, verse 5, for example. That same phrase is used. And we talked quite extensively about that being a picture of the coronation ceremony, where the next generation is crowned as the king. That is going to happen to Jesus Christ, the Son, because He is predestined to rule and sit on David's throne. Why? Because God made a promise to David. God keeps His word. He has to keep this promise. When David decided he was going to build a temple for the glory of God, he thought it was a great idea. Nathan the prophet said, go ahead. I mean, when the pastor tells you to do something, go ahead and do it. Well, that night, God came to the pastor and said, well, you made a mistake there. You ran ahead of me just a little bit, Nathan. Now go back and tell David that's not really the way it's going to happen. Your son's going to build that temple. But I'm giving you a better promise than that. There's going to be someone from your lineage that will sit on your throne forever. You know how long forever is? It's a long time. Forever. What an amazing promise. 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What an incredible promise. Hasn't happened yet. Still a future plan. Will be executed. In fact, just in case folks began to forget about that along the way, God got this guy to write this letter to the Hebrew Christians, and He said, now twice in there, I want you to put this promise. Hebrews 1 verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will bring to him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 5 verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I have coronated you as the king. So that Paul could preach with all confidence that God the Father raised God the Son from the grave for this specific reason. Acts 13:33, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The coronation is done. The promised reign of Jesus Christ. It's there. Because the Father has given all the nations to the Son. They're His prize. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, you have to understand that is a very significant promise, and one that Satan fully understood. Right? Why? Well, this is why Satan tempted Jesus to shortcut God's promise. Matthew 4, verse 8 and verse 9, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus, God the Eternal Son, said, you can't do that, Satan. No, he didn't. The implication being, Satan could have done that. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And he could have given all the kingdoms to Jesus at that moment. And Jesus said, no, there's an eternal plan. The Father has an eternal plan, and I'm going through with it. And it's going to require me to shed my blood on Calvary in order to redeem the kingdoms of this world, because it's our plan not to leave the kingdoms in sin forever. And he won that right. He resisted the devil. He obeyed the Father. He died to redeem the kingdoms. And will one day initiate the purification of the kingdoms. As he opens the title deed to that which is his, that which he has won. And when he opens that title deed and begins to purify, the whole world will know. John saw this in Revelation 5, verse 6 through 7. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Yes, that's Jesus. Seven horns, seven eyes, power, omnipotence, omniscience. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That's God's plan. And everything is working out to this end, to where Christ Jesus will rule just like God promised all the way back in Psalm 2. How is he going to bring that about? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ himself is going to destroy all resistance. That's it. That's when everything changes. That's when the whole world is different, because he comes and he reigns. And that's what we call Armageddon. And if your teen ever says to you, so what if I don't know what Armageddon is? It's not the end of the world. Well, yes, it is. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's very important, because Jesus is going to do what's been promised here. As God draws all the kings and all the rulers who will take counsel against the Christ into this final battle, and Christ himself is going to come in his mighty glory and power, and he's going to destroy every one of those who resist him. John saw in Revelation 12, verse 8, she, being the nation of Israel, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Further, he saw in Revelation 19, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and on his... And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the names by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And having won the battle, finally Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign with perfect righteousness. See, on the one hand, the Bible says in several texts that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. In fact, that's Christ's message to the church in Thyatira. He said, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So the promise is you'll reign with him, but the rod of iron refers to the cleansing process, where he will smash all the vessels that resist him. He's going to purify, he's going to cleanse, he's going to purge this world of sin. But he's going to reign in perfect justice. Prophet Zephaniah promised that, chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. Chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That's the reign of your King, Jesus Christ. God warns. He says, why are you all stirred up? Why are you laying plans contrary to my will? Why are you against my anointed one, Jesus Christ? Because he's going to be the king. That's my eternal plan. He is going to reign forever from my city, Jerusalem. That's the plan. Now, notice how this psalm ends, verse 10, 11, 12. To those people who are in upheaval against God and his will, God says, I invite you. Come to the king. And serve him. It's actually an invitation for all of us to just be wise and to fear God. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, because the wise people heed God's warnings. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Really, that statement is saying that's how you're saved. A right relationship with the Lord, understanding who He is, knowing He's fearsome, knowing He could be wrathful, knowing He could be angry. That's where it starts. It's listening to God's warning. So the wise actually rejoice. Here's a great verse. They rejoice with trembling, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, now wait a minute. That doesn't compute. If I want to rejoice, I'm not trembling. God says, if you don't tremble, you won't rejoice. You have to know God's wrath before you can appreciate God's grace. And a created being must never, ever, ever lose the fear of the Lord. And that fear begins with a fear of retribution, a fear of the mighty power of God, knowing that He is omniscient and knows all things, that He is omnipotent and can do all things, and that He hates sin. But that fear is what leads us to faith. And in faith, we throw all hope for the future on Him who is so fearsome. How amazing that is. We come to Him in humility and we bow before Him. We say, if I'm going to be saved, you will have to save me. That's faith. And that kind of fear becomes a mature fear that motivates us in fellowship with Him so that we are afraid to do anything that would actually break that fellowship. We don't want to grieve Him. We don't want to quench the Spirit. And those two responses are contradictory to human wisdom. How can you possibly have rejoicing and trembling together, but they're complementary in God's wisdom? And so the last part of the invitation, God says, so come on, you who fear me, come on, kiss the Son. This is a great statement. Kiss the Son. The ultimate sign of friendship and fellowship. Why? Well, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You see, gentle Jesus paid an incredible price to bring us into reconciliation with God. That price was really no small matter to him. And so any rebellion against him rightfully makes him angry, because he's already paid to cover sin. And we should appreciate that. In fact, people who take refuge in Him do. Verse 12, last part of the verse, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and come to Him and take refuge. That's where you're saved. That's where you're secured. That's where you're kept safe. And you will be blessed. You will be happy. You see, folks, God's no pushover. This text just reminds us that He is no cosmic teddy bear. He's not a divine Santa Claus with some kind of a sanctified ho-ho-ho. He's our holy creator. And He created us for the express purpose that we would bear His image, that we would reflect His glory, that we would demonstrate His character. And sin changed all that, and it didn't make Him happy. And He will punish that. When the creature is determined to be independent of his Creator, not reflect His glory, not honor Him, well, that brings God's wrath. And at the same time, God says, but I invite you to come to the Son because I've given Him to you as the means to appease Me, to make you right with Me. And He's the perfect Savior, and He will reign as the righteous King. Let Him reign in your hearts right now. Folks, we just do well to trust God's plan and to trust God's work and just yield to His authority. Just doesn't that make sense? That does make sense, doesn't it? What a great God. I'm looking so forward to the completion, the fulfillment of this amazing plan. But while I wait, I'm going to rejoice in the fact that He has brought me to the Son. And I'm going to tell others about the Son. Are you? Is the world chaotic? Absolutely. It's a disaster out there, folks. But God's working His plan. Now, let's be sure to give Him the glory. And let's be sure to point people to Him and say, y'all know why this is happening? I had a Bible study a few weeks ago, and I was pointing some of this out. In fact, we were going through Romans chapter 1, where I just tried to help these guys understand that God's wrath is right now being poured out on the world, on America, on individuals, because of sin. A couple of guys had just said, you know, at the end of the Bible study, they said, that was interesting, but I think we're going to argue with you. Okay. You know, you'll get that kind of response sometimes where people would just say, are you kidding me? Are you trying to tell me the gentle Jesus can be wrathful? Yes, I am. But the beauty of it is, He's your Savior, so He doesn't have to be your judge. Let's rejoice in that, okay? Father, thank You so much for Your Word that encourages us so greatly. It reads like tomorrow's news to us. Everything we see is pasted all over the pages of this Bible. We thank You so much for that. Nothing's taking You by surprise. In fact, if anything, Father, it almost appears you're more active in the world than we can remember in the past. You're doing great things for Your own glory. So, Lord, we praise You. We live with expectation every day, looking forward to You fulfilling all of Your promises, even though we don't always understand them, can't fully comprehend them, we know that You will keep every promise You ever made. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.